I too would like to extend a welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. It is always an honor to have those from other locations when they are traveling take the opportunity to simply locations. It emphasizes and certainly we ought to cherish those opportunities, and we are honored and encouraged by your presence. And as was mentioned, we invite you back at every opportunity that you might have to do so. If you have questions in what you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that I say in this lesson this morning, feel free to speak with me or one of the other members of this congregation, and we will do our best to give you an answer as to why we do what we do and why we teach what we teach. We strive in all that we do to glorify God. We realize that our purpose for assembling together is, first and foremost, to worship God. Our being built up, our being edified, is what you might call a side benefit as we do those things that God would have us to do. And so I'm honored to be a part of that. I'm honored to have the opportunity to share with you a portion of God's Word. Our lesson this morning is a continuation of an ongoing study that we have been engaged in throughout both last year and this year. After this lesson, we're going to take a break for a few weeks from this particular study. As I've emphasized, the reason for this study is to help us further appreciate the importance of Jesus within our lives. We need to understand that as Christians, we are expected to imitate Christ in all that we do. And in so doing, we need to study His life. And to whatever degree we find that He sets an example for us to follow after, we need to seek to follow after that example. And of course, one reason we do that is because we have confidence in Him, because we have hope in the things that He said that He is, and the way that He proved those to be true. Now, in the last few lessons in this particular study, we have been examining the claims of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we talked about some of the claims that Jesus made, and of course, we noted last week that had those claims been made without verification, certainly the Jewish leaders would have had every reason to be concerned and even to reject Him. But Jesus proved that He was whom He claimed to be. And in our lesson last week, we looked in the Gospel of John at what is described as the fourfold witness, as described in John chapter 5, where Jesus noted that the Father testified of Him, that John the Baptist testified of Him, that the prophecies under the old law, and that the teachings of Moses all testified of Jesus. And we also briefly mentioned that the works or the signs that He did, they testified that Jesus was whom He claimed to be. And when you look at everything about His life, it became clear that Jesus was one to whom we ought to give consideration. Their rejection of Jesus was inexcusable considering how Jesus verified He was whom He claimed to be. Now, in my lesson this morning, I want to focus a little more on one of those areas that Jesus appealed to. And that is the works that He did or the signs that He did. We're going to talk about the miracles of Jesus today. No study of the life of Jesus would be complete without an examination of the miracles of Jesus. In fact, you could engage in an entire series of lessons on the miracles that Jesus performed themselves, as they are so significant in establishing who He was. Now, our lesson this morning is only going to briefly examine some of the miracles that He performed. But before we do that, we want to talk for a few moments about what we mean by a miracle. As you know, those who attend here regularly, I like to define terms that we are going to be dealing with so that I know that we're on the same page. And this is an example of where that is necessary. Because you see, in the religious world today, the term miracle has been, the word that I would use is cheapened. it doesn't have the same significance that you find within Scripture. Let me give you an example of that. I looked up the word miracle in the Webster's Dictionary online, and I got these two definitions concerning this word. Number one, an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. And number two, an extremely outstanding or unusual event, thing, or accomplishment. Now, when you look at those terms, yes, a miracle fits into that description, but that description does not go far enough in defining what a biblical miracle is. I mean, look at that. An extraordinary event manifesting intervention. Providence fits in that category. And the reason I bring this up is, especially when you look at that second definition, an extremely outstanding or unusual event or thing or an accomplishment. How often do we hear people describe things as miracles that aren't even close to a miracle? And some of our so-called faith healers in the religious world today, they claim to be able to perform miracles, and quite often there are things that are very much within the boundaries of physics and the boundaries of nature. They will call them miracles just because they're unusual or things, and really what it amounts to is things happen to work out in favor of whoever it is that wants something. And therefore they call it a miracle. And sometimes they'll even go as far as to describe events such as the miracle of childbirth, which incidentally is a completely natural event. It's a part of nature. But yet they describe it as a miracle because it's so wonderful. Well, when the term is used that way, it lessens the significance of the term miracle as it is used within Scripture. And of course, what we're concerned with is what we mean by a miracle as it is used in Scripture. So let's talk about miracles from that particular description there. According to the Biblical Studies Foundation, and this is a pretty good description of what we're talking about, a miracle is an unusual and significant event which requires the working of a supernatural agent and is performed for the purpose of authenticating the message or messenger. And that's a pretty good definition that comprises many of the things that are associated with miracles. Number one, it says it's an unusual and significant event. Matter of fact, it's an event that is impossible to be accomplished through the laws of nature. But notice how it says it requires the working of a supernatural agent. And the idea that it says requires there means this is something that cannot be done without the intervention of God. That's a pretty good description of a miracle. And the second part that is described there is the purpose of miracles is the authenticating of the message or the messenger. And we've mentioned before in talking about miracles that every miracle throughout the history of biblical time, not just the time of Jesus, after Jesus left, the miracles that the apostles performed. When you go to the Old Testament and you look at the miracles that Elijah and Elisha were performing, the miracles Moses performed, they were verifying, validating the messenger and the message that was being revealed. They proved something. And we will see that as we continue our study of this. So that's a pretty good definition of what a miracle is. Of course, when we talk about miracles, some things to understand about them is they set aside natural laws. I used to say they contradict natural laws, and really they do, but that word contradict is one of those words that it just doesn't sound good. So when we say suspend or we say set aside, the point is a miracle is performed by setting aside that which cannot happen naturally. And by definition, a biblical miracle, a true miracle, is something that is impossible where nature is concerned. Now the act may be able to be accomplished in nature, but not the way that it is. For example, when Jesus healed the ear of Malchus that Peter cut off. We know today that doctors can sew an ear back on. And that's not miraculous. But I tell you right now, they're not going to be able to just put it up there and all of a sudden it's as it was before. That is unnatural. And that's what makes it a miracle. So miracles set aside natural law. Secondly, in Scripture we find that miracles were also accompanied with a message. There was a message or a messenger that was associated with those miracles. They were establishing what one was claiming. And Jesus pleaded with that. And furthermore, it undeniably demonstrated that the message was from God. Now we're going to see that as we look at the miracles that Jesus performed. Now it's interesting to note that as you examine the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and actually mention to miracles in the book of Acts and in other places talking about what Jesus did, some of the words that are used to describe miracles are signs, which it was. It was a sign of what was happening. Wonders, because it made people wonder and it was extraordinary. Works. Power is used in some places, as well as the term miracle itself. So a number of different terms are actually used there. And the miracles that Jesus performed verified the very claims that Jesus made. And that was one of the points we made last week in John chapter 5. Jesus pleaded with them, even if you don't believe me, look at what I do. Look at the works. They verify me. John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. There is an interesting passage in Acts chapter 2 where Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost. And pretty early on, as he's beginning this lesson, you read there in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." There you find Peter uses three different words. He talks about miracles, wonders, and signs, and they're all talking about basically the miracles that Jesus performed and the things that they accomplished, which caused so many to follow after him. A good example of miracles in the life of Jesus that demonstrates why even he performed miracles is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. That is the account of Jesus healing the paralytic. But what is remarkable about that is Jesus is teaching and he's in a home and the crowd is so large that you can't fit anybody else in there. The fire marshal today would be concerned. There's so many people. So there is this group of men who have a friend who is paralyzed. He can't walk, and so they're carrying him on a bed. And in order to get to Jesus, they go up on the roof. They remove the roofing, and they lower this man in front of Jesus through the roof. And of course, Jesus sees this man, and his response as he looks at him is, "Your sins are forgiven." That's what he says to him. And of course, the religious leaders who were skeptical of Jesus, who were critical already, asked the question, who is this forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sin. And you know what? That's true. That was a very true statement. Remember I made the point last week when Jesus made claims? If Jesus could not have verified his claims, they would have had a right to take him out and actually stone him to death. He would have been blaspheming had he been making claims that he could not back up. But he backed him up. That's the difference. Well, here he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the reason he does that is he wants them to know who he is. Of course, they all of a sudden are concerned and they say, "This man's blaspheming. He's saying he can forgive sin. Only God can do that." And Jesus then looks at him and says, "Why are you saying this? Let me ask you, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk." I want you to think about that. Looking at our society today, which one would it be easier for me to say to you? It would be easier for me to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because there's no way of proving that. Sins are forgiven in heaven. Sins are forgiven in the spiritual realm. So how can you prove that I can forgive your sins? Physically, you can't. But then Jesus goes on and he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he then commanded him to take up his bed and walk. I know I'm paraphrasing. I'm not quoting it exactly. But the point is Jesus did a miracle on this occasion, an undeniable supernatural event that proved that the claim that he made, that he was the Son of God, that he had the ability to forgive the sins of man while on earth, was true. The miracle verified that claim. And I will tell you right now that throughout his teaching, many who followed after him did so because he backed up what he said. And that's the point. So we need to keep that in mind when we examine the miracles of Jesus. And another observation that we need to note concerning the miracles that Jesus performed is that they could not be denied. They could not deny those miracles. In John chapter 11, verses 47 through 50, you read here of the after the raising of Lazarus, the concern of the religious leaders. It said, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And then, of course, Caiaphas, you know, he goes on and says, the observation is made there that, you know, it's expedient to kill him. It's expedient to get rid of one man rather than let the whole nation perish. They could not deny the works that Jesus did. You find the same thing in Acts 4:16 with his apostles. After Jesus ascends, and here they are before the council in Jerusalem, you know, they make the observation, a notable miracle has been done in front of people. We can't deny it. What are we going to do? So the miracles that Jesus performed could not be denied. Now, incidentally, if you want to talk about the faith healers today, those who profess to be able to perform miracles today, I challenge them to perform a miracle that you cannot deny. You know, they always do some type of a supposed miracle that's internal, that you can't see what happens. It's usually the testimony, as it's described, of something that supposedly happened. And they call it a miracle, but it's not. True miracles verified, and they were undeniable that they had occurred. And that's the miracles of Jesus. Now, these miracles were key in establishing to his disciples that he was whom he claimed to be. For example, in John chapter 2 and in verse number 23, John chapter 2 and in verse number 23, you read now, that now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, it says, many believed in him when they saw the signs which he did. Many of them believed in him because of the signs that they saw. In John chapter 6 and in verse number 14, you read there, those men who had seen the signs that Jesus did said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. John 7 and verse number 31. John 7 and verse 31, you read there, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So over and over you find verified in Scripture that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. John noted the reason he wrote that gospel and he recorded these signs was that you may believe in him. And he said he did many other signs which are not recorded. But these are recorded that you know that he is the Christ. Incidentally, you notice how in dealing with these claims and in dealing with his verification we've been studying the Gospel of John. We've been noting things in the Gospel of John because John's purpose was to establish Jesus was whom he claimed to be. Furthermore, the miracles that he performed demonstrated that God was with him. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse number 2 rightly observed, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. It was verified without any doubt that Jesus had come from God. The blind man in John 9 in verse 33 defending Jesus said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And he was exactly right. And of course, the study of the blind man is an interesting account within itself because basically the blind man he starts off believing in Jesus, but as the arguments continue to be made, his faith becomes stronger and stronger. He even more greatly convinces himself that Jesus was the Son of God because of this miracle that he performed. So the miracles of Jesus demonstrated that. Now, we only have recorded a handful of miracles that Jesus performed. Actually, if you look at the Gospels, you find there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 miracles that are recorded, and you could add a few to those one way or the other, depending on what you call a miracle. There are things that could be described as a miracle that others would say they were something different. But he performed at least 35 miracles that are recorded in Scripture. And we need to understand that there was no single miracle that Jesus could not perform. He had the ability to accomplish anything and everything that he needed to accomplish. You read there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 15. It says he healed them all. And there's a number of statements like that in Scripture. Everyone who was brought to him, whether they were demon-possessed, whether they were sick, it didn't matter what type of a sickness they had, Jesus was able to heal them all. That couldn't be said even of his disciples, at least at this time, because their faith was not as great as it ought to be. Jesus could perform every conceivable type of miracle. In fact, the only time that we find that it says he could not perform miracles, and it's not that he couldn't, it's more that he wouldn't, and you have the example of his rejection at Nazareth. And he would not perform more miracles because they refused to believe. And that's an interesting observation. You ever thought about why he could not perform miracles at Nazareth? Because they refused to believe? It's because they had rejected that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. His miracles were no longer capable of verifying that he was the Son of God. Jesus had already done enough to prove it, and they weren't going to accept it, so Jesus wasn't going to perform any more miracles there. That's the point. Now, those are some things about the miracles that Jesus performed. For the remainder of my time, I want to briefly examine seven miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And I realize I only have a few moments left, and so we're not going to be able to examine these extensively. But I want us to notice some miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel and notice some characteristics concerning these miracles. John is very careful and very specific in the details and the events that he chooses to reveal in his gospel as he sets out to prove that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. The first miracle that Jesus ever performed is only recorded in the Gospel of John. And it's found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And what we find taking place here is that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus and his mother were both there, along with many of his disciples that had been invited to this particular wedding. Well, to make a long story short, it was a large wedding. More people there than obviously was anticipated in the first place. And they ran out of wine. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion of wine right now, but we've talked about that on many occasions. Nevertheless, the point that is made here is they ran out of wine, and so the servants were concerned. And of course, Mary tells Jesus, and Jesus performs what is described as the first miracle here. He takes six pitchers, each containing between 20 and 30 gallons. That means that somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of liquid and water is instructed by Jesus to be poured into these containers. And of course, it is filled to the brim. That's a significant observation. Being filled to the brim means you couldn't add anything. If you added something, something would come out of it. And so I believe that point is mentioned there specifically for that. Nevertheless, the water is poured in, and it doesn't use the word immediately, but the implication is immediately Jesus commands, draw some of it and take it to the master of the feast. And they do, and the master of the feast is concerned, because he calls the servant and says, why have you saved the best for last? We normally serve the best first, And then when people have proceeded throughout the evening, then the inferior wine is served. Why did you save the best for last? And of course, this is described as the first miracle of Jesus. And there's significance in the reason why it is described as best. And if I were to note a characteristic of this particular miracle, you have number one, Jesus is performing, He has power over nature. He can set aside the forces of nature. The forces of making something into something else. Jesus was able to miraculously do that. But He was also the Lord over quality. The wine that Jesus made was better than anything that was available that was around. His was of a superior quality. And when you think about the life of Jesus, and if you want to apply a lesson to that, consider how everything that Jesus does is the best. Is there anything that Jesus does for us that is inferior? Everything that He does is the absolute best. And we can take confidence in that. I love the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, I've actually been assigned to teach that next quarter. And one of the interesting things about the book of Hebrews is a word that stands out to me is the word better. And that's basically the way that Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews. He's better. He's better than the angels. His priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. His sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of animals. The covenant that He came to establish is a better covenant than the old law. And you could go on and on. He's a better high priest, minister of the heavenly sanctuary. It's better. Over and over, that term better is found throughout the book of Hebrews. He's the mediator of a better covenant there in Hebrews 8 verse 6. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, it talks about, now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. You know, the heroes of faith as they're described there. And therefore God has prepared a better place for them. All that Jesus does is the absolute best. And Jesus demonstrated that He was Lord over quality. Now, the next miracle that we read about in John's Gospel is the healing of the nobleman's son. And as I look at the time, I'm not going to get through all of these. So I'm going to wrap this up pretty quick, and I'm just going to do what is typical of Tom. I'm going to say to be continued. And we will continue this the next time we are together. Incidentally, I will not be here next Sunday. I will be at Simi Valley preaching there. Max is going to be preaching in my place. So we will resume the rest of these miracles when we come back in 2 weeks. But nevertheless, we find here in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, we find that there is a nobleman who is healed. Now, Jesus is again in Cana of Galilee, where He performed the first miracle. And while He is there on this occasion, there is a nobleman, a man who comes from Capernaum, which was located about 16 miles away. And this man, he had heard that Jesus was in Cana, and he's concerned about the well-being of his son. As a matter of fact, we find a little later in the text, his son has a fever. And the way that it is described, his son was near to death. His son was about to die. And the only hope that this nobleman saw was to go to Jesus and plead with Jesus to come and heal his son. So the nobleman finds Jesus and pleads with Jesus to come. And as a result of that, Jesus doesn't go with him. But instead, Jesus said, it's also interesting when he says he's at the point of death. In verse 48, Jesus said to him, this is John 4, 48. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And I find that to be an interesting statement. No, you're looking for signs, and Jesus will address that later on. But then you find in verse 49, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And it says, now as he was going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And notice in verse 52 that the father inquired at what hour he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. So here you find, 16 miles away, Jesus speaks and a miracle happens. A miracle happens. And what was the miracle? The miracle was in the immediacy of the child getting better. Sure, there were people who survived fevers. But for it to be done like that was the miracle. And furthermore, Jesus did it from a long distance away. Not only do we find here that Jesus is Lord over diseases, that is, He has control over all manner of sickness, and you find that throughout the Gospels, but you find that He is also Lord over distance. And what I want you to notice in this, when we talked about in the last miracle, the changing the water to wine, that He is the Lord over quality. And here you find He is Lord over distance. You find in these miracles He's also Lord over quantity and over every aspect of this world. And that's the point. And it is because of that we must believe in Him. Now here we find Jesus is Lord over distance. Now what's the consolation for that? For us in that? You know, we know that Jesus has ascended to heaven and He's quite a few miles away from us. By our definition. But does that mean He cannot help us? Does that mean He cannot hear us? Does that mean He cannot work that which we need Him to work for us? No, we know that He is there. Jesus is not restricted by distance. He can help us any way, anywhere. When He intercedes for us from heaven, it doesn't matter how far away He is. He is there for us. He is not far from us. And that is something that gives us great consolation as we consider these things. And we need to always keep that in mind. And thus we find this second miracle of Jesus. And as I said, we will go ahead and we will bring this lesson to its conclusion this morning at this time. My hope in talking about the miracles of Jesus is that we understand that He is one that we can believe in. Jesus made many claims. He made claims more than anyone else who has ever come to this earth, but He backed them up. And we can take consolation in that as we study the life of Jesus. Why is it that we ought to imitate His example? Because He proved who He was, whom He claimed to be. And not only did He prove whom He claimed to be, He told us that He is the only hope that we have of salvation when this life is over. And that's the main claim that we need to give consideration to. Do you want to go to heaven when this life is over? It's only going to happen through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you, if you have never obeyed the gospel, that you do what you need to do to come in contact with His blood. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? That's good. That's where it begins. You must believe in Him. Jesus Himself taught, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He said you have to believe in Him. John 8:32. You have to believe in Him or you'll die in your sins. But belief is not a mere act of mental acknowledgement. It must be accompanied by repentance. And that word repentance is a word that means to change your mind. And it literally means that you're going to resolve to quit following whatever god of this world you have been following after, and you are going to freely and wholly submit yourself to Him, to Jesus Christ, to following Him, imitating Him. That's what repentance is about. You quit the sins of this world. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. But then you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. With a heart one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, and verse number 10 and 11. You have to confess that. And then finally, you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Again, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Have you done that? It is in the act of baptism that you put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. It is in the act of baptism that you are buried with Christ in His death. You come in contact with His blood, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If you have never done that, I want to invite you this morning to become a Christian while you have opportunity. But then know that that is only the beginning of your life of service to Him. Not only must you obey the gospel, you must live the gospel. From time to time, you will stumble. You will do things you ought not to do, and you will leave undone many things that you ought to do. But know that if you will repent of those sins, and if you will go to God in prayer confessing those sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9, He will forgive you. Maybe as a part of your repentance, you need to make public acknowledgement. If that is the case, we invite you, we encourage you to make yourself right. So whatever your need is, and in whatever way you are subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand.